Anyway, it's good to be with you, and as always, I consider it a privilege to open up God's Word and share it with all of you. And we come from all different walks of life, different age groups, and so no matter how young we are, no matter how old we are, if you're saved or if you're lost, we have to deal with a very similar problem. It's called sin. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. We're going to start off in James chapter 1. We'll be looking at our sin and God's response. Pretty simple message. Our sin and God's response. So we'll start off by looking at some Bible facts about sin. We see our starting jumping off point is James chapter 1. And this helps us with the idea of blame shifting. Most of you know what blame shifting is. I try to practice it on a regular basis. It's never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. I'm always the victim and you're always the enemy. So that's a great way to start off life, isn't it? It's terrible, terrible. And so in James chapter 1, we realize that some people will blame God for everything. In the old days, and of course I have no clue what that was like, but in the old days, they had somebody that would say, "The devil made me do it." And so that was traveling along for quite a while. But it's been universal for God to be the blame. If we weren't in this situation by God's problems, it's God's problems that put us here. Even Adam and Eve were probably tempted in that area. You know, this is God's fault. We'll look at that down the road this week. But in James chapter 1, this thought is addressed in James chapter 1 in verse number 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, in other words, it's going to happen, but when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. So he said, don't let yourself do that, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That's his own desires, and enticed. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we see kind of a composite of what happens. Our sin is eventually going to bring forth death. Adam and Eve in the garden were told in the day that they were to eat of that forbidden fruit, that they would die that very day. And of course, we realized that they died spiritually. They were separated from the sweet fellowship that they had with God, and they were removed from the Garden of Eden. And of course, we are not in the state we're in because of Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve set the pace for all of us to realize if we had been there, we would have done the same thing.
Right.
Think back to the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites and how we look at them and say, how ridiculous for them to have seen all the plagues in Egypt, to be able to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and then they turned around and rejected God for 40 years, basically. Problems, problems, problems. The Lord said, you've tempted me this many times. And we would say, how could they do that? But then when we take a look at our own lives, we realize if we had been there, we might have done the same thing. So when we take a look at some Bible principles about sin, the first thing I want us to look at under this area, which is talking about our sin, is our personal responsibility in sin. Our personal responsibility. It's not because of Adam and Eve. It's not because our kids caused us to do this, although that might be close, and sometime we might be bothered by our children, or our children might be bothered by us and say, if my parents were better parents, I would be a better young person. Or if my children behaved, I'd be a better parent. But we both realize, all of us, how ridiculous that is. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, you might want to just jot these references down unless you're a speed finder in the Bible. Deuteronomy 24, 16. This is a real comforting thought for all of us. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, the father shall not be put to death for the children. Isn't that a comforting thought? Your children can do whatever they want to. You're not going to be put to death for that. There are any young people, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. As one person said, because all of the children would be dead and there would be no progeny from this point on. But the Bible does tell us that every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So that's a good principle to start off with. Then we see some comparisons in the scripture. When we think about one sin and we think about another sin, we're tempted to say, well, this is a really, really bad sin. But the sin that I do is just a little teeny sin in comparison. So the scripture kind of helps us out. I like to ask people, how many of you are into witchcraft and idolatry? I mean, that's your thing. Witchcraft and idolatry? No hands are going up. Pastor Roland, that's a good sign. All right? In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, the prophet Samuel is speaking to King Saul, and he's making this statement, for rebellion is as the sin of, next word, everybody?
Witchcraft.
Witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and
idolatry.
So now how many people here are into witchcraft and idolatry? And the answer comes out from time to time. But once again, we have to decide, are we going to be honest about it or not? So what was the result in this particular case? Samuel told Saul, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. You mean when you're in rebellion and stubbornness, you might be rejecting the word of the Lord? He hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, the quick application would be, we're not trying to sometimes, but we may be losing out on some things that God would like us to have in our lives. But he has to reject us from receiving those blessings. Then we move on to the idea of the effects of our sin. It's good for us to really realize how our sin not only affects us, but how it affects, as you might guess, others. Joseph is a good example as to how we ought to look at our own sin. We realize that he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife in the land of Egypt. And it came down to the final curtain opens before Joseph ends up going to prison with Potiphar's wife, once again, trying to seduce him. And so Joseph's response to her in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9 is this. There is none greater in this house than I. He was just stating a fact. Neither hath he, meaning Potiphar himself, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? It'd be nice to name our sin as being what it is. A great wickedness. And that's how he thought of it. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against you? Is that what it says? Against your husband. Is that what it says? Against myself. Is that what it says? All rhetorical questions. We know what the answer is. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It wasn't affecting just Potiphar's wife, not just Potiphar himself, not just Joseph himself, but he realized if he would do what she wanted, he would be sinning against God.
Amen.
And I like the way the preparation for everything that preceded the message brings us up to the point where we realize our sin is against God. It's our sin, and it's going to affect not only all of us, but we're sinning against not just people and not just ourselves, but we're sinning against God. Because we can tell a little white lie to somebody and think, well, we're just telling them something and no big thing about it. But we're bearing false witness.
Right.
We're breaking one of the Ten Commandments.
Right.
And we're sinning against God's law.
Amen.
And most of the time, if we're not careful, we'll just say, eh, so what? Well, we're sinning against God. That's the big thing. All right? So we also realize when we're talking about our sin that there are influences to sin. Was not Joseph influenced to sin? By Potiphar's wife, of course. Now, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 33, the children of Israel were given a warning concerning this influence to sin. And I'm using that word very carefully. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 33, God is telling the people through Moses in Exodus 23, verse 33, they shall not dwell in thy land. He's talking about the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite. He said, they shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. Now, I want to bring your mind's attention back to James chapter 1 that we just read. And I want to ask a question that I hope everybody realizes is the answer. Does anybody make you sin against God? The answer is no. But do they have an influence to try to seduce you to sin against God? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. That's just the way it is. The people of our land, in our nation, they have gods that they serve. Usually, if you want to antagonize everybody on the East Coast, you just say, sports is one of the biggest gods. All right? You say, well, did you go to the Yankees game? No, I didn't. Did the Red Sox win?
Amen,
did. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking. But some people, their God is sports. That's what they live for. I don't think there is anything wrong with sports as a diversion. There's nothing innately sinful about sports, contrary to what some of you may think. But there's really nothing sinful about it. But it can be a snare unto you. It can encompass your whole life. And that's something as simple as sports. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 26, we see some other influences. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26, the question is asked, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Those are the things written in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 and 25. And now we're reading verse 26. Nehemiah 13, verse 26, under this influence toward sin. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, don't you hate it when that word comes up? Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And we looked at it. That's why we looked at James chapter 1 to begin with. Does anybody cause you to sin, and your sin then was the effect of their cause? Well, of course, as you might guess, the thought is the idea of influence. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women influence to sin. And of course, we realize he made a choice. He made a choice. So we think of this however, and I think there's a good thing in every however. However, we can refuse an influence to sin.
Amen.
Once again, there's Joseph, one of the few persons in the Bible. There's hardly anything negative you can even think about Joseph. And one of the positives is that he refused this great influence to sin. And then immediately people will say, yeah, and what did that get him? He still ended up in prison. Yeah, he might have still gone to prison, but he walked into the prison with his integrity intact.
Amen.
And so in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, we know that Job was influenced to sin. In fact, What if I came up to you and said, hey, brother, I'd like you to just curse God and die? You say, that's kind of a bad influence. Well, how about if it's your wife telling you that? And so in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, after the death of his children, and of course her children, after the loss of his health, the loss of his wealth, then in Job 2 verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So there are a lot of things that we look at kind of quickly about our sin. And I believe God had me present those scriptures so we can kind of just get a real quick review of the principles of sin. And then we realize, and you've heard it many times, the wages of sin is death. Eventually we all die physically, and if we're not saved, we face the second death, eternally separated from God. The good news for the saved people is nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Amen. Nothing at all. So now we look not only at our sin, but God's response. What has God done about our sins? And this may be a theological, doctrinal type thinking, but in Psalm 103, verse 10, once again, jotting these verses down, Psalm 103, verse 10, the good news is he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, right away, you'll say, Brother Schaefer, that's the Old Testament, Psalm 103. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We'll just come to a full stop and say this. The wages of sin is death. What if that meant the first time you sin, physically you die? Not only would I not be preaching to you this morning, but if by some strange occurrence I was preaching, I would have nobody to be able to preach to. We would all be dead. The climate problem would all be solved. But in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, verse 13, and after all that is come upon us, Ezra states, for our evil deeds and for our great trespass. Can you see how he's seeing sin the way it really is? Seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
And has given us such deliverance, such salvation as this. In other words, he's saying God did not give us what we deserve for our sins.
Amen.
But he gave us an opportunity to repent if we want to. As I mentioned, the wages of sin could have been immediate physical death. But God decided to do something else. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, and I'll go quickly as we're moving along here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest, this is going back to the Old Testament high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year, to cover the sins of the people for another year. It was kind of like pushing everything forward to the next day of atonement, when it would have to be done over and over and over again. Every year, the high priest at that time would go in every year and do the same thing. But in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for, who knows the last word? Sins. For sins. You say, what's the big topic? The big topic is sins. If our sins are not taken care of, we're going to spend an eternity separated from God in the place no one wants to go, to the second death, the lake of fire. Yeah. It says, well, it sounds scary. It doesn't sound scary enough. People still need to get saved, and they seem to be just disregarding it altogether. In Hebrews 5 and verse 3, the Bible says, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So just to make it a little bit easier to understand, by reason hereof, it was his duty for the people and for himself to offer for sins. Because he was sinful himself, he had to offer sins for himself. And then, of course, he offered sins for the people after that. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the better high priest, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, meaning Christ, did once when he offered up himself. Why did Jesus not have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins? There were none. Because he had never sinned. You say, well, how can somebody never sin? Well, if you were the God-man, you would be able to do the same thing. But since none of us are, aren't you thankful that there was one who had never sinned, who could be the spotless lamb who could die in our place? In John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. John chapter 1, verse 29, as he's baptizing at the Jordan River. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which, important words, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, what's interesting, very quickly, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh. The thought line, as you look at Strong's words, Strong's Concordance, which I won't say the numbers because my wife said, nobody cares about those numbers. So I'm going to take her at her word. Afterwards, you can come up and ask me, I'll tell you. All right? But which taketh means there was no help needed. He didn't need anybody to help him take away the sin of the world. He was able to do it all by himself. And so because he was a better priest than the high priest of those days, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, the Bible says, and every high priest, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. You know what it means? Do you know what it means when the high priest sat down? Was all done. The job was finished. And on the cross, Jesus made clear that that's the way it was. When he said, it is finished. And even the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowd knew what he was saying. He was the high priest who was taking away the sins of the world once and for all. Well, how could Jesus... You hear it a lot. Jesus was just a man. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, we find out he was a better sacrifice because he was just better. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that means he's speaking of God's Son, God the Son, Jesus, he was the one who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That's why when the disciples said, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was basically saying what Hebrews 1 and verse 3 is saying. I'm the express image of God. And it wouldn't be pride on the part of Jesus at all. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged, and that means cleansed, our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you are saved, your sins have been cleansed. There's no more need for any treatment of your sins. You don't have to have the latest booster shot for your sins. Your sins are taken away forever.
Amen.
In Romans 3 and verse 25, the Bible says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word that word means several things. In this particular case, propitiation means to obtain a means to obtain mercy, a way to obtain mercy, whom God hath set forth, Jesus, to be a means to obtain mercy, and it goes on, through faith in his blood. In other words, the blood that he shed on Mount Calvary, which was taken up to heaven, sprinkled on the mercy seat in the heavenly temple. That blood has taken care of all of our sins. Who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and then whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, not your righteousness, not my righteousness, all of which we have something in common. They are as filthy rags, according to the prophet Isaiah, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, that are present tense today past. They're in the past. You have a history if you're saved. Before Christ, that's the past. In Christ, that's now and forever. If you are in Christ, you will never be out of Christ.
Amen.
In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he is the propitiation. In this case, it's a means of appeasing. It's talking about appeasement. God is appeased. Our sins are taken care of by what Jesus did. He is the propitiation for our sins. What I'm saying is that the Bible tells us there's nothing you and I can do to take care of our sins. The song says, what can wash away my sins? You can name anything you want, but there's only one correct answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Anyone can have his or her sins forgiven. Anyone. Aren't you thankful that God is no respecter of persons? Most of us are Gentiles. If you're not of Jewish origin, we're Gentiles. We've been grafted in. I'm thankful for that.
Amen.
So you can be saved if you want to be saved, but we have our sin. We have God's response. And then we have the application. What shall we do about our sins? We got two choices. Face up to the fact and trust what Christ has done, or do some other things that the Bible says people do, such as Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 states this: he that covereth his sins. Have you ever heard people say, I'm a good person? You hear that. Or the honest people, I'm not that bad of a person, which they might not be that bad. Of course, they don't realize how wicked we are.
Yeah.
Those of us who are saved, aren't you glad we can relate to the Apostle Paul?
Yeah,
we think of all the positive ways, but we realize something if we want to relate with the Apostle Paul. What a wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? God's going to.
Amen.
One day the bodies are going to be changed. Everybody that's old will never be old again. You say, how old will we be in heaven? Who cares? Who cares? But he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But if you're saved, this next part of the verse may be for you. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Amen.
Proverbs 14:9 says, fools make a mock at sin, and perhaps before you were saved, you made a mock at sin. But among the righteous, there is favor. Everybody's looking for love and joy and peace, and it's just not found outside of Christ.
Right.
It's just not going to be found. I've been saved for a while, and some of you may have been saved for a while, but you've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed gone begging for bread. God has always provided for us what we need. God's always been a good God. But if you've never been saved, there are some simple things that God's word tells us should be the way to apply the message for today. In Luke chapter 24, and verse 47, the Bible says that certain type of preaching is supposed to be heard by all. Here's what it says in Luke 24, 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And aren't you thankful that the gospel made it to the United States of America, where we are today? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, that's Acts 5:31, him, speaking of Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now you say, that's kind of a strange thought there. For to give repentance to Israel, to make it possible for them to have a change of mind. Now, we can go into the philosophy of it, but that's not necessary. The simple matter is that the word repent is talking about a change of mind, which means if God gave repentance to Israel, and the Bible says that he commands all men everywhere to repent, evidently, we all have the ability to change our mind.
Amen.
In other words, things don't have to be the same. They can change. Now, this is not one of those things where, okay, I changed my mind. I'm just not going to sin anymore. I'm just going to live perfect from now on. I don't want to sin against God anymore. You can't do that. You can't do that. But you can change your mind. That's what the people in Thessalonica did. They changed their mind. They turned to God from idols.
Amen.
To serve the living and true God.
Amen.
So you can't change your mind. Okay, I'm not going to sin anymore. No, but you can be sick and fed up with your sin. That's what happened to me.
Come on.
And usually when you get sick and fed up with your sin, you recognize it for what it is. And you realize, I don't have to be this way anymore. God makes it possible for us to change our mind. Acts 13:38 tells us, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, referring to Jesus, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Nobody's asked, but if we said, what's the biggest burden that humankind has? The biggest burden is the burden of sin. It's the fact that it's not been forgiven. Now, if you're saved, you realize burdens are lifted at Calvary. The burden of sin, the burden of unforgiven sin. If your sin's been forgiven and you know it, can you just say amen?
Amen.
Your sins have been forgiven. And you know what? There's something about that that brings love, joy, and peace to the soul.
Yes, sir.
Because the Holy Spirit moves in.
Right.
And it's difficult when you're not saved. And if you're not saved today and you've never heard this before, it sounds difficult for the Holy Spirit of God to move into your body. Because most people think, ooh, you know, it's kind of spooky. But it's a reality. It's a spiritual reality. The Spirit of God lives within us as believers. It's an amazing thing.
Amen.
And He never leaves us.
Amen.
He's always going to be living within us. We looked earlier at Romans 6:23. That statement is, for the wages of sin is death. But it goes on. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've been in this church for any length of time, you've heard that before. Simply, a gift is something you don't earn. Somebody gives you a gift. Oh, well, how much do you want for that? It's a gift. Well, how much does it cost? It doesn't matter. It's a gift. Your choice is whether you're going to accept it or not. And that's what this is. The gift of God that so many people reject. But the gift of God is eternal life. You would think, who in their right mind would turn that down? But Satan has deluded and deceived people into turning it down more often than accepting it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You've heard this before. Eternal life is not available through any church. No church can grant you eternal life. No religion can grant you eternal life. No work that we do, no ordinance of the church can produce what only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can do. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. No righteousness in me, no righteousness in you, but the righteousness of God is in Christ. And we can be like Christ. Romans 8:28 gets a lot of press, and I'm closing up here. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. See, so we know all that. But it's for a purpose. And Romans 8:29 doesn't get as much press. God wants us to be like Christ. It's one of those things that's predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Every Christian, guess what? The application is, are we allowing the Holy Spirit who lives within us to conform us to the image of Christ?
Amen.
Or has the busyness of life stolen that away from you, and now you're just drudging through each day, not being as concerned as you once were about being conformed to the image of Christ? We have our sin. We have God's response. And the application is up to us. For a lost person, the application is, today, according to the Word of God, today is the day of salvation. And it goes on to say, harden not your hearts.
Amen.
For every saved person, let's be more and more conformed to the image of Christ.
Amen.
So He can use us. Let's pray.